Turn to Luke chapter 23. We'll be continuing. Oh, but before that, before all of you kids are stuck in here with me, all the kids 3 through kindergarten, you can go down to your teaching now. We're there for a second, probably. We'll be continuing in our Luke series, Luke chapter 23. We'll read verses 13 through 25. Last week was the first part of the trial of Jesus, and today we will be finishing that. We'll start in verse 13. Luke 23. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city, and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we hear your word and we are struck with mixed emotions. Lord, we are struck with gratefulness for your grace and yet sorrow for the shouts of "Crucify him." We pray that you would stir in our hearts that love for you that only you can stir and make us conform to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark Twain famously quipped that the classics in literature are something everyone wants to have read, but nobody has read. I felt much the same way when I first was in school. This may surprise some of you. Others, it might not. I felt much the same way. I just, for whatever reason, I would pick up one thing. My younger brother was more likely to pick up a book and truck through it. I would pick it up, and if it wasn't as exciting, then I wouldn't necessarily have the mental fortitude to go all the way through. And eventually, I got to one of the classics that I did like. The first one that I remember that reading that I wasn't forced to read, like Julius Caesar or Silas Marner, where you're forced to read that in school, and which I did enjoy, kind of, and I enjoy it more now. But that was The Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. Now, the thing about that one is that the themes in this book that recur is the theme, one of the themes is the theme of sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. We progress through the book. We find out that there's a couple of characters who both love the same woman, but she ends up loving the one and not the other. And as they go, she marries Darnay, which I'm not going to attempt to pronounce it in French. I'll spare all of you. But as we go through the book, they stay kind of friends, and Darnay goes back to his country of origin in France. Well, while he's in France, they had the wonderful thing going on known as the French Revolution, the Reign of Terror. And Darnay, as an aristocrat, was one who was caught and sentenced for being an aristocrat, and was going to be executed the following day. Well, towards the end of the book, you have this guy come back into the scene, Sidney Carton, who looks a lot like Darnay. And what happens is he swaps places with him. He trades places with him. And Carton ends up saying, has the famous, the very memorable lines saying, "It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest I go to than I have ever known." When we read that book, we're struck with the image of sacrifice, where someone would sacrifice in behalf of someone else for love, for whatever reason, for certain motivations. And one of the reasons we are is because it is a very small picture of what Christ did for us. When we come to this picture in Luke 23, we have towards the end of the plot of the Sanhedrin to kill Jesus. As we progress through the Gospels, what we see is that they've been plotting to kill him for some time. There's constantly, they're trying to find a way to kill off Jesus. And we finally come to the point where evil seems to prevail. Evil has triumphed. And yet in our passage today, we see the overarching truth that of the innocent one is judged to be guilty. And we'll explore this truth as we go through in three ways. First, we see the innocence of our Lord, the rejection by his own people, and third, the guilty one released. But underneath this, there's a couple of questions that lie in the subtext that I think we ought to be asking. One is, if you'll recall from Luke chapter 1, one of the reasons for writing the book was to lay out the order of how the events transpired. He's trying to put together an orderly account for the God-fearer. And so when we come to this chapter, in Roman times, a lot of people were crucified, some of them innocent, some of them guilty. And so one of the questions that we ought to be asking is, why was Jesus crucified? I think a second question that lies in the subtext and is sort of related to that is we see a lot of reactions to Jesus, to the person and work of Jesus. You have the obvious ones like the Sanhedrin, who are jealous and who have wanted to kill him for some time. And then you have Pilate, who, as we work through this story of his trial of Jesus, Pilate is noncommittal. He wants to get Jesus off. He wants to release the innocent one. He knows that he's innocent, but he's not willing to reckon with who Jesus actually is. So the other question that I want us to be thinking through as we read this passage is, what will you do with the person of Jesus? What is our response to the person of Jesus? As I mentioned earlier, our passage begins essentially starting off with a continuation of the trial of Jesus. We remember last week that it started before they brought him, having already plotted what they were going to accuse Jesus of before the Romans. And verse 4, Pilate says to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." So Pilate probably hears the word Galilee and thinks, Herod. And so he ships him off to Herod's jurisdiction. Herod is mostly just interested, as we might remember from Seth preaching last week, Herod is mostly just interested in seeing another miracle. He wants to see miracles. He allows his officers and the people and his guard to beat and to mock Jesus. And then he sends him right back. And that's the point we come to in this story. Pilate finds no fault in him. This part of the story is emphasizing that Pilate found Jesus to be completely innocent. Notice verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Pilate indicates for a second time in this passage that Jesus is completely innocent. All the things that you brought him and that you've said about this guy, he's not done anything. He's not guilty of any of this. As a matter of fact, it was so obvious that even Pilate and Herod agreed. And they didn't agree on a lot. They were not exactly best buddies, at least not before. But neither wanted to do anything that would offend the crowd. So this is why we get this strange judgment. You get Pilate saying, look, he's not done anything, he's completely innocent. And so us in our American context might expect, you know, a declaration of innocent and he's free to go. Even if we really think the person's guilty, if I don't find any evidence, he's free. But that's not what Pilate does. Pilate says, I will therefore punish and release him. Said, okay, he's innocent, so we'll just have a light beating and then send him on. Pilate doesn't really care for justice. He doesn't care for justice enough to put himself at any sort of inconvenience. He wants to appease the crowd. We might be tempted to think of him in terms of modern politicians trying to appease everyone, but that's not, he doesn't care what other people think to some degree. Early on, Pilate is one who brought in images of Caesar that almost ended up turning the people that he was governing to riot against him. And this was something that the Romans did not appreciate. The governor was there specifically to make sure that riots do not happen. So Pilate is trying his first attempt to appease the crowd, to almost appease his sense of justice, while still getting an innocent man off and appease their bloodlust. But they would not have it. I think there's also another interesting bit. Pilate's also reacting a little bit out of fear. You can perhaps picture the scene. You have Pilate. You have the Sanhedrin, a large group of people who had been plotting to kill him for many years. You have a crowd big enough to chant later on in the passage, crucify him, crucify him. And everyone knows you don't try to reason with a mob. So Pilate's trying to do something that will appease the mob while at the same time letting the innocent Jesus off. He didn't want to cause a riot. His wife, as a matter of fact, we read elsewhere in Matthew that Pilate's wife advised him, due to her fear, to have nothing to do with this righteous man, because I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. We're not told the contents of this dream, we're just told that they're afraid. John describes more of the proceedings of Pilate than Matthew or Luke do. And in John, the chief Pilate begins to be afraid after the chief priests tell him that according to our law, he must die. Pilate was fearful, yet this did not allow him to do the right thing. It did not enable him. Rather, his fear gave in to what he perceived was the greatest threat to his own safety, which at the time was the crowds around him demanding the innocent Lord's death. The emphasis that Luke is trying to put before us here is that Jesus is absolutely innocent. The people of Israel at that time were known to be a pretty tumultuous bunch under Roman rule. They were constantly trying to rebel against Roman rule, and as a matter of fact, as we'll see later on in history, eventually Jerusalem and the temple all get destroyed. So Pilate knew all this and knew that the people of Israel had often had messiahs that would come up, would get killed off, and then it would all kind of die away. And so he knew all this in the background. And yet, he still wanted to allow Jesus. He knew Jesus was innocent, and he knew, and he wanted Jesus to get off. But he wasn't willing to inconvenience himself to do so. Jesus certainly expected it, for we know and we read that no one takes his life from him, yet he lays his life down. Jesus is described as in 1 Peter as having the precious blood of Jesus like a lamb without spot or blemish. And Luke here is emphasizing that what brought Christ to the cross was not his own sin, was not his mistake, it was not poorly worded teaching. He was innocent. He was brought as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. As a matter of fact, you read through these decisions and the trial of Jesus, and what you find is that Jesus says remarkably little, to the point where in John, Pilate says, "Don't you know that I have the power to kill you?" And Jesus says, "You would have no power." Jesus did not open his mouth, but that's what Luke is emphasizing here, is the innocence of Jesus. I think one other application from this has to do with the person of Pilate. Well, notice Pilate, as we go through the story, tries to get Jesus off without making an overt decision on who Jesus is. We see there's multiple times where he says, "Well, what if I just punish and release him? Well, what if I do this? We'll release somebody." And he puts the worst hardened criminal that he could think of up against Jesus. "Well, what if I do this? Then will you choose this person? Then can I let this innocent man go?" What that demonstrates to us is that the person of Jesus requires a response. There is no neutrality with who Christ is. You cannot make a decision later. We live in a world that constantly suggests that, oh, well, there's, you know, things we don't talk about, and religion and politics are always the two. And that's because people want to live a life without making a decision on Christ. People don't want to talk about religion because they think of it akin to ice cream flavors where you can choose whichever one fits you the best. But what Luke is demonstrating here is that neutrality ultimately ends up in opposition to him. That if we try to remain neutral on Christ, we will at some point be against him. And so to those who are unbelievers, I would say, call upon him, because he is always ready and willing to receive you. And to those of us who are in Christ, I would say, encourage us not to let the uncomfortable conversations deter us. Talking to other people about Christ is never going to be an easy thing. And so let me encourage us to remember that he is worth it. Let us talk to our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, our family members, because with Christ, there is no neutrality. As Lewis indicates in the famous "Lord, Liar, and Lunatic" line, there's only one choice when it comes to Jesus. He is Lord, or he is nothing else. And Luke moves on here, and we see as the story progresses, we ultimately, the theme of the rejection of Jesus runs all the way through it. The Sanhedrin had already made their call. They had already made their decision. They already knew that Jesus was guilty. Pilate knew otherwise. Pilate knew that Jesus was utterly innocent. And so, as I said earlier, Pilate tries a second route after, "Well, what if I just punish and release him?" Pilate moves on to say, "Well, how about this? How about we release one of your prisoners to you?" But what do they say? "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who hath been thrown into prison for an insurrection, started in the city, and for murder.'" Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate, as we mentioned earlier, tries to punish them, and then they try to release him. But ultimately, his own people reject him. Now, this wasn't something that Jesus did not anticipate. This wasn't a surprise. We read in John chapter 1 that Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. We read elsewhere in Matthew chapter 13, the disciples ask him, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And what does Jesus say? He quotes Isaiah and says, "Because seeing they will not see, hearing they will not hear, perceiving they will not understand." What Jesus is saying is that he knew ultimately his mission to his own people would result in their rejection of him and his own crucifixion. Indeed, it's the reason, one of the reasons why he came. He came so that he would be crucified, died, and raised again so that we might have life. His people, despite the clarity of his message, his people turned away. One of the other things that we see is that they persistently have in their minds an outright rejection of Jesus despite the signs and the messages that he proclaims. One of the things as you read the Gospels that you see is that his people see his miracles. But what does that cause? To some, it causes beliefs. But to others, the response is, "Well, let's find a way to kill Lazarus. You know, he got raised once, we'll kill him a second time." What about the blind man? What did they do to him? They put him out of the temple. They asked his parents, "Is this guy really blind? Was he really blind? It's because they rejected Jesus outright beforehand. His miracles would do nothing. They did not believe that he was their true Messiah. They had rejected him. They had no interest in his message. And despite, here again, their decision had been made for a long time. They premeditated a way to get Jesus. They plotted against him. And ultimately, they set him up. They had planned this for the right time, so they were not willing to accept any of the outs that Pilate tried to give himself. Despite Pilate's protestations that Jesus was innocent, the crowd demanded his death. "Away with this man," they cried, "and release to us Barabbas." It was a custom, as we may be familiar with, it was a custom to release one of the prisoners on the Passover. Perhaps one commentator suggests this is perhaps reminiscent of the time where God released them from Egypt and they escaped. We're not really sure. But you'll notice the irony that Luke is portraying here. What did they accuse Jesus of? Verse 5, he stirs up the people, teaching. And then later on, verse 14, he was misleading the people. "I don't find this man guilty of any of your charges." They were charging him of misleading the people, of trying to be a Messiah, starting an insurrection, rebelling against Rome. John, again, tells us that we have no king but Caesar. He's trying to turn us away from our only king, Caesar. The irony here is that Barabbas was actually all of those things. Look at what it says. "A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." He was not an upstanding citizen. He was causing insurrections. He was murdering people. One of the things that I think what this ought to do is to show to us that sin takes us farther than we want to go. The sin of the sin of the Sanhedrin, of the chief priests. They were jealous of him for a long time. Where did this take them? This took them to murder, to framing Jesus, and trading an actual man, putting an actual man on the streets who was an insurrectionist, who was a murderer himself. It took them from Hosanna, crying Hosanna, to crying crucify him, crucify him. And so one of the things that this does teach us is that we too ought to kill sin early. You see, we're tempted to look out at the crowds and think, that was them. I probably would have reacted differently. You know, I might have said something differently. I would have been the one. We've all seen perhaps that picture of the people in the Nazi salute and the one guy not saluting, when we all think, oh yeah, I'd be that one guy. That's probably not the case. For most of us, it's all too easy to give in to the crowd. You see, with our sins, we too crucified the innocent one. Every time we sin, we're saying, my way is better than his way. That this is worth him coming to die. And so I would encourage you to kill your sins. Put it to death. Put it to death early. But ultimately, remember that this comes not from some sort of deep well of inner goodness in yourself. Rather, this comes from the grace of a Lord who paid for our sins, who in our place condemned he stood. Because of the grace of our God, we are enabled to kill sin. And so stand in that grace that will ultimately see him endure that he so freely bestows to us. What happens? Verse 22 and 23. A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. Pilate goes back to his original plea. You can see the pleading in his voice. Why do you want to kill him? Why do we need to crucify him? Let's just go back to the original plan. We'll just punish and release him. Maybe he'll shape up after that. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. Pilate did not want to stir up the crowds. He didn't want to yield or try to reason with the mob. So ultimately, he yielded to their voices. He was willing to sacrifice justice on the altar of yielding to the demands of the mob. He was willing to crucify the only innocent man that humanity has ever known because the mob demanded it. The people who had waited for years for the Messiah had found him, but rejected him. This is the penultimate rejection by the crowd. It's indicated in John again when they say, we have no king but Caesar. Here when they shout, crucify him, and would not listen to him. But again, Jesus was not unaccustomed to this. He was a man who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. He knew he would come to his own people, and yet his own people would reject him. So Luke here is emphasizing their ultimate rejection and moves slightly to talk about the guilty one released. We've hinted at it a little bit, but see, especially in 24 and 25, Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. There's several things going on here, but we finally come to the climax of our Lord's trial. Jesus had been accused and brought before Pilate by the Jewish religious leaders. They had carefully planned, plotted, used Jesus' own disciples, paid for his rebellion against him to turn him in. He comes before them. Pilate and Herod both say, he's innocent. He has done nothing. And then before him stands another man, accused of murder, an insurrectionist, one who was actually guilty of all the crimes that he has committed. Before Pilate, you have the spotless one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And on the other hand, you have a guy who we don't know anything about him except he is an insurrectionist, a murderer. One commentator described him as embodying the seditious spirit that Jesus was accused of. The decision before Pilate ought to have been an obvious one. The decision before the crowd ought to have been an obvious one. You crucify the man who's convicted of his crimes, and you release the one who's innocent. Yet here, the emphasis is that the people prevailed, and the innocent one was crucified in the place of the guilty. The guilty goes free. And indeed, there is a larger, very sweet theological point that goes along with this. We have a very literal picture here of what we mean when we say substitutionary atonement. You see, we are all akin to Barabbas. We're all guilty before God, dead in our sins, spat in the face of God, enemies of his throne. None of us wanted to come before him. None of us want to come to him. And yet, he loved us. He bought us. He stood in our place. He was declared guilty so that his verdict, the divine verdict on us, would be innocent. Contrary to popular misconceptions, this is not the need of a vengeful father needing blood to satisfy his wrath. Rather, it is the story of the infinite Almighty Son, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with the Father, giving himself up for us, his people. We are all guilty before God. Yet, as Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the heart of the gospel. What we're seeing here is a picture of the heart of the gospel that every week we want to proclaim and sing and remind one another of. When we come here, when we come to the middle of the week, Wednesday, you know, sometimes we feel weary, we feel weak. Maybe we've forgotten the entire sermon. Maybe we only remember one or two points. We think, oh, there's a lot of sin I committed Monday and Tuesday. Got angry in traffic, did this. One of the things that, if you remember nothing else from the service, from the sermon, that we ought to remember is that God in the gospel, the innocent, is guilty for us who are guilty. In our place, he was condemned, and as we'll see later on, ultimately dies in our place and raised to newness of life, raised in resurrection. So let this fact comfort you, because he already knew everything you would do and yet still died in your place. I love what J.C. Ryle says when he says, let me read his description, it's a little bit lengthy. We observe in this passage the remarkable circumstances connected with the release of Barabbas. We are told that Pilate released Barabbas, the man in prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus over to them to do as they wished. Two people were before him and released one of the two. The one was a sinner against God and man, a malefactor stained with many crimes. The other was the holy, harmless, and undefiled Son of God, in whom there is no fault at all. And yet Pilate condemned the innocent prisoner, and he acquits the guilty. He orders Barabbas to be set free, and he delivers Jesus to be crucified. There is a deep meaning underneath these circumstances before us, and we must not fail to observe it. The whole transaction is a lively emblem of that wondrous exchange that takes place between Christ and the sinner. When a sinner is justified in the sight of God, Christ has been made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ the innocent has been reckoned guilty before God, that we, the guilty, might be reckoned innocent and set free from condemnation. If we are true Christians, let us daily lean our souls on the comfortable thought that Christ has really been our substitute and has been punished in our stead. Let us freely confess that, like Barabbas, we deserve death, judgment, and hell. But let us cling firmly to the glorious truth that a sinless Savior has suffered in our stead, and that believing him, the guilty, may go free. Let these truths wash over your soul and remind you that even no matter what you do throughout this next week, what you have done this past week, and even as we went through the service and Brett had the assurance of pardon from the scripture, we're reminded that Christ has been condemned in our place, and so that we who are guilty are free. And one final thing I'd like to note is we read at the end, he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. We're tempted to think that this is solely their will. Yet let me remind you, as Peter reminds them in Acts 2, one of his sermons, that this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This was not outside of God's express will. And his express will was for us that Jesus was declared guilty so that we could be declared innocent. Let's end with a couple of notes of application. First, and the obvious one, is that the gospel demands a response. Pilate, will notice, repeatedly tries to get out of it without a response. Twice he says, what if I just punish and release him? Once he tries to swap with Barabbas. In John, we read that Pilate ultimately asks Jesus, what is truth? Jesus demands a response. His person demands a response, and there is no neutrality when it comes to his behalf. So if you are outside of Christ, I would urge you to throw your sins onto the sinless one who was crucified in our place. Secondly, the death of Christ ought to fill us with gratitude. We can read accounts like this, and we can read it in one of two ways. We can read it outside of the text and see Barabbas, and we can see the crowds and think, oh, those are terrible people. Or we can read it inside the text and see we are in the crowds. We could just as easily be Barabbas. Our sins are an affront to Almighty God. And so when we see Christ crucified in our behalf, when we see him judged guilty for us on our behalf, let us be filled with gratitude. 2 Corinthians 9 tells us that we ought to thank him for his inexpressible gift. That's one of the things that we do now. Finally, let us close with prayer. and thank him for his grace that we, undeserving sinners, that he was declared guilty for us, so that we might be made his children. He doesn't just sacrifice himself on our behalf so that we can be good, but he's going to keep his distance. We are made his children. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you that you are good to us. Lord, you have given us far more than we deserve, and we deserve what we do not get. We pray that you would help us as we praise you, that we would, as we sing your songs, and as we hear from your word, that you would apply it to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond and sing hymn number 517, I Will Sing of My Redeemer.